It's a famous old saying, let your conscience be your guide. I'm sure most all of us have said it at some time or other, and maybe we've even tried to live according to that famous old saying. Might be a good thing in some areas, but in spiritual matters, it's a disaster. That's what happened to the children of Israel. Through the book of Judges, they were living according to their own consciences in most cases rather than according to God's word. And the conscience is not an adequate authority nor guide. For instance, the word of God teaches us that the conscience can be hardened. You can so live in sin that your conscience soon becomes hardened to that sin and you don't even realize anymore that it's displeasing to the Lord. If you're letting your conscience be your guide, then you've got a problem if your conscience is hardened. The Word of God also says the conscience can be seared. Conscience is not an adequate guide. Sometimes I think our consciences can be asleep, or maybe they can be beguiled by Satan. So it's not a very adequate authority. This was the mistake that ancient Israel made. If your Bible is open to Judges chapter 17, I want you to look at verse 6, please. Judges 17:6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man had a conscience, but he was evidently letting his conscience be his guide. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. Turn over to Judges 21, the last chapter of this book, and look at the very last verse of the book, which kind of sums up the entire period of darkness. It says the very same thing. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now notice the two parts of that statement. First of all, there was no king in Israel. They had repudiated God's rule over them. They had decided they didn't want God to be their king. They weren't going to take their orders from him. And they had not yet made a human king over them. So there was really no central government, no governmental authority whatsoever. Politically, there was anarchy in Israel. There was no king in Israel. Nobody had governmental authority. And the result was, each man did what was right in his own eyes. He let his own conscience be his guide. That means literally, he did what pleased him. That's a very interesting word. It's the same word used by Samson back in chapter 14 and verse 3. Will you look at it? Remember when he saw that woman of the Philistines, and he said to his mom and dad, I want you to go get her for me as my wife. And in verse 3 of Judges 14, his father and mother said unto him, is there no woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people, but thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Same word. God said, don't marry the heathen women of the land. Samson says, but she pleases me. Go get her. I'm going to marry her anyway. He disregarded God's word and he set up his own conscience as his guide, and the result was disaster. And that's what's happening with the whole nation. Samson was just one symbol of a whole way of life for these people. They disregarded the authority of God's word. What a tremendous contrast that is to the days of Joshua. Do you remember when Joshua was on the threshold of the promised land back in the first chapter of that book? Look at it for a moment. Joshua chapter 1. God is speaking to General Joshua in verse 7. And he said, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. You keep my word, Joshua. You do according to all my law. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua, you obey my word, and I'm going to bless you. And Joshua did. For the most part, through that book, they obeyed God's word. They did what God said. And God did prosper them, and he did give them good success. But when we get over into the Judges, people are not interested in obeying God's word. They have their own way. It's their own conscience, and it's an inadequate authority. And the whole lesson of chapters 17 and 18, as well as the whole book of Judges, is don't let your conscience be your guide. It's not an adequate authority. Now, before we get into the story revealed in these two chapters, 17 and 18 of Judges, let me just note that these five chapters at the conclusion of the book are not in chronological order. The chronology of the book of Judges stops with Samson. And then we have flashbacks in these last five chapters that reveal to us the degradation and sin which characterized this entire period. As a matter of fact, there are some indications that what occurs in these chapters happened very early in the book of Judges. Even though the chapters are tacked on to the end, they tell stories that could be woven throughout and probably very early in the period. Dr. McGee has some interesting insights on these last five chapters. He divides them into three parts. He reviews for us the effects that godlessness and disregard of God's word will have in various aspects of life. In chapters 17 and 18, we see how that letting your conscience be your guide affects your religious life. And so we have religious apostasy. The effect of disregarding God's word on the temple and worship of God as he ordained. In chapter 19, we have its effect on the home. And we find moral awfulness. Religious apostasy, moral awfulness. When you let your conscience be your guide in your home life, some terrible things happen. Chapter 19. And then it affects also government. And the effects in the state are revealed in chapters 20 and 21, where we find political anarchy. Now that's Dr. McGee's breakdown. Religious apostasy, moral awfulness, and political anarchy. You see, every phase of life is affected when we disregard the authority of God's word and exalt our own consciences in its place. Every phase of life is affected. Now let's look at their religious life. Let's see how that disregard of God's word corrupted their worship in chapter 17. Verse 1 says, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Mount Ephraim is a name for the area occupied by the tribe of Ephraim. That was one of the southernmost tribes of the northern part of the land, just above Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim. His name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, verse 2, has a confession to make. Mom, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and didst speak of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. That's how our story opens. A fellow comes to his mother and he says, Mom, you know that 1,100 shekels of silver you were cursing about because you couldn't find? I took it. I have it right here. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Now, I don't know what she was blessing the Lord for or blessing him for. He doesn't really admit that what he did was wrong. She gives him no reprimand. They seem to be totally oblivious to the fact that God said, thou shalt not steal. It's just, you know, here's the money. I've had it. I took it. Seems to be characteristic of what's happening in Israel. She had a purpose set aside for that money. It was put aside for a particular purpose. And we read in verse 3, when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son. Sounds good. To make a carved image and a melted image. That doesn't sound so good. She had decided that she, when she began to save that money, that she was going to make a beautiful silver idol for her son. A beautiful image. It was dedicated to the Lord. She put the name of Jehovah on it, but it was still an idol. It was to be a representation of Jehovah. And she seems to be totally oblivious to the fact that God said, thou shalt make no graven image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt make no graven image. It was bad enough she was making an idol, but to put the name of Jehovah on it was to blaspheme God, who cannot be reduced to any physical likeness. And any time we try to reduce God to an image or an idol, we blaspheme him and insult him, because he's omnipotent, transcendent, God of the universe. He can't be reduced to any likeness of wood or stone or silver, for that matter. So she makes her, or she takes 200 of these shekels to a silversmith and has an idol made. And so the man Micah, verse 5, had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and a teraphim, and he also put his new silver idol, his brand new beautiful silver idol, in his god house with his ephod and his teraphim. Now, you probably remember from our studies of God's Word what these things are. The ephod was the part of the breastplate of the high priest. It was used in worship. It was also used in some way to ascertain the will of God. It was a symbol of Jehovah worship, but in Gideon's case, it became an object of worship, and that dishonored the Lord. And now this man Micah has himself an ephod, and he puts it in his god house too, in the same way Gideon did. He also had a teraphim, which was one of the ancient household gods. And we remember that Rachel stole the teraphim from her father Laban, because with it went the double portion of the inheritance. The major heir of the household owned the teraphim. But it was an idol, and it had no place in the life and worship of God's people. But Micah, an Ephraimite, one of God's chosen people, has a teraphim. So he puts his ephod and his teraphim and his brand new silver idol in his god house, and it says he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. He seems totally oblivious to the fact that God said in his word that a priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. This was not acceptable. This was not proper before God. Now he's got his own little religion all set up. Isn't this neat, you know? Very religious. He's got his god house. He's got three neat little idols in it. He's got his own priest. Everything looks really wonderful. Looks like the real thing. A real wonderful religion in his own little house. Now, it's obvious that he has exalted his own conscience above the Word of God. He's letting his conscience be his guide. And that's not acceptable to the Lord. But the story's not over. One day a young man came through his area in Mount Ephraim from Bethlehem of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Now the Levites, you know, were helpers in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They hewed the wood and carried the water, and evidently this young fellow from Bethlehem decided he was tired of working as a Levite. He was going off to find some more interesting way to live, something better out of life than what he had. He was running away from home, evidently, and he stops for a night's lodging and a good meal in the house of Micah. And Micah thinks to himself, oh boy, a Levite, you know, a descendant of Levi who works in the tabernacle. This would be perfect for my little religion. So he makes a deal with it. Verse 10, Micah said unto him, you dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy sustenance. So the Levite went in. Pretty good deal. You stay with me, and you be my priest. You take care of my God house. You order my worship from me. And I'll give you room and board, all the food you can eat, a new suit every year, and 10 shekels of silver to boot. Great deal. What more could a young man like this ask? He gets promoted from carrying wood to being a priest of this man's household. So he jumps at the opportunity. Verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Beautiful. His counterfeit religion is now complete. He's got everything he needs. A place, a house of worship, idols, and a priest of the order of Levi. Wonderful. Only problem is it's satanic. It's contrary to the word of God and the will of God, and it's a mockery of God's word. But you know, we face this same kind of thing today. I mean, this happened thousands of years ago, but it's just as relevant as it could be, because we have today people who have done the same thing. They're not satisfied with the revelation from God's word. They're going to set up their own religion. Some of them claim to have revelations from God, and so they begin to change the word of God, to make it say what they want to say, to write other revelations that contradict God's word, which have higher authority than God's word. In other words, they're letting their own minds and their own consciences be their God. And it's a mockery of God's word. Even more pertinent, there are churches that call themselves Christian churches. They use the terminology. They call themselves Christians. They say they believe the Bible. They seem to worship very much like we worship. They use the terms that we use, but the closer we listen to them, the more we realize they're using those terms in a different way. They don't mean the same thing by them that we mean. They talk about the cross, for example. But what they're saying isn't exactly what we're saying. They're not saying that the Son of God, who was God in flesh, came to this earth to die in man's place, to shed his blood in a substitutionary death that would pay for man's sins. No, they're not saying that at all. They're saying the cross is the great revelation of God's love. And by looking at the cross, we can learn how we too can love. Well, that's beautiful. I think that's true. But that's not all the cross is. And to eliminate the heart and soul of the message is to deny the word of God, that Christ died in our place and for our sins and shed his blood for our redemption. That's the message of the cross in the scripture. Or some of them say we need to get back to the Bible. But the more you hear them talk, the more you realize that they don't believe the Bible quite like we do. They don't accept it as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They say the Bible's filled with myths and fables. There are errors in it. It's a human book. But God can use it to speak to us. What he says to you through the Bible may be different from what he says to me, but that doesn't matter. It's a great religious book through which God can speak. Sounds nice, but it's heresy. It's a denial of what the Bible claims for itself, which is the foundation of everything else we believe. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it is the authority for life and faith. What some of our liberal friends have made the Bible is subservient to their own consciences. They have elevated their own conscience to the place of authority, and whatever the Bible says to them that suits their fancy and pleases them is what it means. Doesn't matter what the words say in their context, in their grammatical, historical, and cultural context. What means is, well, what counts is whatever it means to me. If it speaks to me, fine. That's what it means. And you know, there's something more frightening than that. And that is a trend in evangelical circles to rethink the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. And this one really scares me. Because there are theological seminaries that call themselves evangelical, which today are rethinking the inspiration of the Scripture. And in many cases, when they get done rethinking, it doesn't come out quite like the Bible teaches it. That is inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the very words, plenary meaning throughout, from beginning to end. It's not coming out quite like that. And yet that's what the Bible claims for itself. But you know, maybe we ought to quit throwing stones at other people for a minute and talk about ourselves. Because sometimes we Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Christians likewise set our own consciences above the Word of God, even in our worship and even in our church life. Sometimes we have traditions. We've always done things a certain way. We think, well, boy, that's the way. That must be inspired of God. And since our forebears did it that way, we've got to do it that way. And to change it would be heretical. But it's not. If it's not biblical, maybe it needs to be changed. Sometimes we have certain pet ideas that we are certain, you know, came down to us from the Apostle Paul. But we search Paul's writings in vain in any other part of the Bible. We can't find it. Maybe we have set our own ideas, which find their source in our own consciences, above the authority of the Word of God. If we want God's blessing to be upon this work, then we want its organization and its standards and its program and everything related to this ministry to find its roots and source in the Word of God. We want God's Word to be our guide, not our consciences. Well, verse 17, or chapter 17 of Judges, certainly reveals a corruption, a corruption in worship, because the conscience is elevated to the place of supreme authority. When we get to chapter 18, we seem to find, rather than a corruption in worship, a compromise in living, but it's traceable to the very same thing. It's a story about the tribe of Dan. Now, Dan was one of the smaller tribes in Israel and one of the weaker tribes. Back in the first chapter of the book of Judges, we're told that the tribe of Dan never really possessed all that God had promised them. God had promised them a section of land just to the west of Jerusalem, northwest of Judah and Benjamin, over near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea by the city of Joppa. Well, they went over and tried to take it, and they couldn't. The Amorites were there, and they drove them up into a mountain. And the poor Danites couldn't get down out of the mountain. They just stayed up there. They just decided, well, you know, this is better than fighting. They'd rather switch than fight. So they just decided they'd take what they had and try to exist, eke out an existence on that mountain. And they never really believed God, claimed His promise, moved out with courage and faith to possess what God had promised them for many years. Except finally they decided, we don't like this mountain. We'd like to have a better place. But rather than take what God promised them, they come up with a new idea. Let's take five men and commission them as spies to go out and search all over this land. Let's find a nice place where the people are peace-loving, separated and isolated from anybody that will help them, unsuspecting, and let's pounce on them and take their land away from them. You see, in verse 7 of chapter 18, the five men departed and came to Laish. Now, Laish is an area way up in the northern part of Palestine, farther north than any of the other tribes. They were to be down there, right around Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah, but they go all the way up north of the Sea of Galilee to find the city of Laish. And they saw the people who were therein, how they dwelt without anxiety, you know, all by themselves, didn't fear anybody because nobody even bothered with them, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land who might put them to shame in anything, or in any central government, among these people in Laish who could mobilize them and lead them into battle. And they were far from the Sidonians, They were probably the people who might help them if they knew about it and could, and they were too far from them. And they had no business with any man. Just isolated all by himself. Aha, the perfect place. The Danite spies design. And so, it seems as though, while that's not God's best for them, that's not really what God wants for them, according to His word through Joshua, they're going to settle for second best. They're going to compromise. They're going to substitute what is second best to what is God's best for them. Why? Well, because all the people generally, not every individual, but generally, the people of Israel had learned to disregard God's word and let their consciences be their guides. They're not willing to obey the word of God. Now, it's very interesting in chapter 18 to see how corruption in worship and compromise in living come together. What we read in chapter 17 becomes the basis for understanding chapter 18, you see. Let me begin reading in chapter 18, verse 3. The spies are going out now to find this place. And when they were by the house of Micah, aha, we know Micah, we just met him in chapter 17, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. Evidently, they had met this man before. They knew he was a Levite. And they turned in there and said unto him, "Who brought thee here? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here?" And he said unto them, "Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me." And he rehearsed the whole deal he had. You know, room, board, all the food you can eat, a new suit every year, and 10 shekels of silver. Okay? "Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest." And they said unto him, "Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous." Here are people out of the will of God, doing what they want to do rather than what God wants them to do, but they want somebody's seal of approval on them, particularly some religious seal of approval. So they go to a false place of worship, to a false priest, and they ask him to inquire of God. And of course, what do they expect? The priest said unto them, verse 6, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go." He puts this holy sanction of approval upon their own godless way. False worship, you see. The false worship gives credence to the false living, the compromise in living. It gives an excuse to compromise. You know, I began to think through that and just evaluate it and try to find the modern parallel. And it's there. Believe me, it's there. You find someone who disregards and denies the Word of God, even though they call themselves Christian, you're going to find them putting their sanction upon some very strange things. Like large denominations and churches that call themselves Christians today putting their official sanction and approval upon homosexual behavior or premarital or extramarital sexual relations in certain instances, what they call, you know, situation ethics. These people call themselves Christians. But you see, the fact that they denied the Word of God and the great doctrines of Scripture, particularly the inspiration of the Scripture itself, their religion itself adds credence to their godless ways, to their compromise in living. It's very interesting that when we were experiencing a great deal of violence in our country a few years back, that some religious leaders were openly speaking out in favor of violence as a means to righting social evils. Very strange indeed. Even though the Bible says we're to be patient, endure suffering, that God works all things together for good, we're to have attitudes of love and kindness even toward those who persecute. I mean, that's what God says, but it doesn't matter what God says, you see. The word today, even in religious circles, is let your conscience be your guide. And these who profess to be Christians often say, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And so they repudiate the absolutes, where the Bible says, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But it doesn't matter what the Bible says. They have let their conscience be their guide. False worship gives a great excuse for compromise in living. Well, these fellows, these five spies, heard what they wanted to hear. the Lord's going to bless you. Somebody will always agree with you. Even somebody religious will agree with you in what you want to do wrong if you look long enough and far enough. Lots of people, you know, who I've met have decided they want to follow a certain course of action and it's contrary to God's word, and their reason for following is, but so-and-so said it, that it was all right. I mean, you know, he was a very religious person. You can find somebody to agree with you if you want to deny God's word and go your own way. But it's not a very happy way to go, I guarantee. Well, the spies return to their own mountain, and they assemble an army of 600 men or take them on the long journey up there north of the Sea of Galilee and fight this little city of Laish and take it for themselves. And they start on the journey, and sure enough, they pass Micah's house again. Must have been right on the road, you know, from where they were to Laish. And they stop at Micah's house. I'm reading now in verse 15. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and greeted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. How'd you like to open your front door someday and see 600 men with weapons in their hands? Kind of a fearful sight, huh? And the 5 men who went to spy out the land went up and came in there and took the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the melted image. And the priest stood in the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the melted image. Then said the priest unto them, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing taking my images? And they said unto him, shut your mouth. It's a modern translation. Lay thine hand upon thine mouth and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it not better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a whole tribe and a family in Israel? Hey, friend, we got a better deal for you. I mean, you're only a priest of one little old household. We're going to make you a priest over an entire tribe in Israel, the great tribe of Dan, you know. Like a pastor getting a call to a larger church where he makes more money, you know, that kind of a deal. This is bigger and better and more prestigious. Come with us. And so they steal Micah's gods and they steal Micah's priest. Now, as you can well imagine, Micah's not too happy about this. In verse 24, he follows them, catches up to him, and he says, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you are gone away. What have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me? What aileth thee? They said when he caught up with them, you know, so what do you want? You know, what's the matter with you? He says, look, you've taken my gods, you've taken my priests, I don't have anything left, and you say, what's the matter with you? Another modern translation. All right? But these fellows are not too sympathetic with him. They don't care too much that he doesn't have his gods or his priests anymore. But the thing that really impressed me in this verse is that little word, that little sentence, and what have I more? You know, you've taken everything away from me. If this man were a man of faith in God, he would have everything left after he lost his homemade gods and his unqualified priest. Everything. He has his life. He has his home. They didn't destroy that. He has his family. I would presume he had one. He has his God. What else do you need? He had the tabernacle in its rightful place in Shiloh where he could go and worship God as God prescribed. He had the real priesthood or access to the presence of God there. He had everything he needed. And yet, he lost his homemade gods and his unqualified priests, and he's crying, I don't have anything left. Verse 25, the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us. In other words, don't you say another word, friend, lest angry fellows run upon thee and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back into his house. So the Danites went up to Laish, and they took the city, and they named it Dan after their father. And they set up, now look, verse 30, the children of Dan set up the carved image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests. That's that fellow from Bethlehem. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And They set them up, Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. They had chosen their own way of life. Now they had their own religion, a counterfeit religion, a satanic religion, in competition with the worship of God. You say, this is atrocious. This is terrible that the people of God should do such a thing. Why, we would never do a thing like that. Well, no, we wouldn't. Not really. Not set up a false worship. But you know, sometimes I think we do rationalize the way we live and compromise with sin and excuse ourselves by simply ignoring what God's Word says. And so while God says we're to pattern our lives after His Word, we, evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians, sometimes let our consciences be our guides and reduce the Word of God to a secondary place in the authority scale of our lives. We don't do it willfully. I mean, let's say we don't always do it knowingly, but we do it. Like, you know, let me give you some illustrations. Maybe we worry ourselves sick. We're facing a crisis and we just know that, you know, we know that no good can come out of this. God said it can. He said all things work together for good to them who love Him. He said, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, He won't put more on us than we can bear, but we'll with every testing make a way of escape so that we will be able to bear it. But we know God's Word, and yet we say, this? You mean you think this can work together for good? Christians say that. Sometimes they'll say, yeah. But if you were in my situation, would you just rest in the Lord? That's a tough one. You know, I don't always know how to answer that question. And I get it asked me frequently when I share God's Word with people who are in times of crisis. Yeah, but would you do that? It sounds nice. You know, I see what it says, Pastor. But would you do that if you were in my shoes? Maybe I wouldn't. I don't know. But that really doesn't make any difference, does it? I mean, whether I would or I wouldn't isn't the issue. The issue is I should. If I claim to believe God's Word and claim to pattern my life after it, I should. That's the issue. And you should, too. If you believe God's Word and say it is the authority in your life, then why can't we just trust God when things don't go exactly as we thought they should? Poor Pastor Jim came home Friday night after we lost the decision on the parking lot and called me on the phone to tell me about it. He said, you know, the Lord's given me a real peace about this. As I was just driving home in the car, just thanking God for the experience. Don't know why it happened, but I know that for the present anyway, this is what God wanted. Now that's what the Word of God is talking about when it says, be anxious for nothing, commit it to the Lord, believe that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. God wants us to live that way every day. There are many, many other illustrations of our compromise and rationalization when we, you know, elevate our own consciences above the Word. Sometimes they're young people who are getting intimate with each other, fellows and girls, and they're saying to themselves, but we're really in love, you know, and we're going to get married, and we have a right to do this. Except God said, this is His will for your life, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That's God's will. That's God's Word. Yes, I know the world has many rationalizations for it, but are we going to abide by the Word of God and let it be our guide, or are we going to let our consciences be our guide? There are other areas as well. You know, this thing we talked about a few weeks ago of, you know, I don't want so-and-so in my little group, you know. Why, yeah, I know the Bible says we're to love one another, but does that mean, you know, him? Do I have to show him the love of the Lord Jesus? Yes, I guess so. Because there's no respect of persons with God, and He said there were to be none with us as well. So it all depends on whether we want to pattern our lives after the Word or our own conscience. Why don't we choose the Word? It's the only way of joy and blessing. Let's be Christians of the Word. Let's love the book. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's memorize it. Let's meditate on it. Let's bring our lives into conformity to it. And let's ask God to help us as a congregation of believers, an assembly of believers, to let the Word be our pattern and guide in all that we do. It doesn't speak to every issue. Sometimes we just need to use Spirit-directed wisdom. But where the principles are there, let's let the Word be our guide. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's kind of hard to submit to this Word. But I can tell you, it's the only way to meaningful, successful living. We'd like you to trust the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Savior. And then pattern your life after the Word and learn what real living is all about. Let's pray.